listening to Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
And would you welcome again with me Dr. Dale Burke to our platform this morning.
Thanks so much. Well, this week we're talking about some of the most radical sayings of Jesus. We've talked about Jesus saying, hate your mother, giving you a Mother's Day sermon for a few years from now. We talked about Jesus said, pluck out your eye if you lust. Maybe you can start a new movement of eye pluckers for Jesus. Today we're going to look at a passage that perhaps for some of us gets a little closer to home. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your word. Just pray that as we explore it together, that you would, Father, do what I cannot do. Would you speak into the hearts, not just the minds, but the hearts of these dear men and women who love you, who serve you, who are preparing to serve you. God, this is a great stewardship. This is a great opportunity. And I don't take that lightly. So I do ask, Father, that you would surprise each of them with a little of your truth, and they would go away excited about the wisdom of Christ. That's my prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. Go there. Matthew 5, 38. You're always taught when you do a sermon here to start out trying to get their attentions, try to create a need to listen. Some passages are so challenging that you can skip that. You just read the truth and let it soak in. I think this one qualifies. It's both the text and the introduction, and if it doesn't create a need in you to listen, then you're not living in the world I'm living in. Listen to it. You've heard it said. Now imagine you're listening to Jesus. An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile with him, go 2. Give to him who asks of you. Do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemy. Love your enemy. What in the world does Jesus really mean when he says, if they slap you on the cheek, turn the other cheek? If they want you to go 1 mile, most likely a reference, as you know from your history, of the fact that a Roman soldier could require a Jew to help carry his pack, carry his armor, etc., for 1 mile. He says, you know something, do what you're required to do by the law, but you know something, just say, hey, why don't we just go 1 mile? And smile at him and just go 2. Even though he's your enemy, he's your occupier. What in the world does it mean when it says turn the other cheek? Really? Does it mean that if you're abused, if you're picked on by a bully, or if you're picked on by your church board, that you do nothing, that you walk away? Jesus doesn't even just say, walk away. He says, stand there and offer him the other cheek. On a personal level, does this mean that we never stand up, never step up, never fight for something? On a societal level, does this mean that criminals go free if they rob a Christian? Because you're just going to let it go. On a global level, does this mean that we should disband if we were a Christian nation? Should you disband the military? Was D-Day a mistake or an act of disobedience? Should D-Day have never happened if you're supposed to turn the other cheek? Should the Nazis win? Should the Holocaust continue if you just turn the other cheek? See, what in the world does Jesus really mean by this? And what does it mean to say, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth, but I say to you, I mean, is Jesus discounting the Old Testament principle of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? Is this a case of Jesus replacing an Old Testament command with something better? What does it mean? Can we really do this in the real world? And what impact does it have on our personal lives as you try to live this thing out? That's kind of what we want to talk about. Let's start first with what does it mean? It really breaks into two pieces. He begins really by quoting the Old Testament. And I think in this case, it's impossible to understand the turn the other cheek if you don't really understand what it's paired up with. That is, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So let's start there in the Old Testament. If you go back to Leviticus, let me just quote it to you. You want to write the references down, you can, and look them up later, but I'm reading straight from the text. Leviticus 19:15 says this. It says, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly." Leviticus 19:15. If you go through that section of Leviticus, you eventually come to Leviticus 24:17 and following. It says this, 24:17. It says, "If a man takes a life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death. The one who takes the life of an animal shall make it good, life for life. If a man injures his neighbor just as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth." And it's kind of gross when you picture this, okay? You go into court, you knocked out my tooth, I knock out your tooth. You fractured my arm, I can fracture your arm. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for a tooth. Just as he has injured a man, so it shall be inflicted on him. Now the interesting thing though is when you look at this section of Leviticus and you go to the heart of it, you find a surprising statement in Leviticus 19:18. Listen to this. This surprised me when I discovered this. 19:18 says, "You shall not take vengeance." It's right in this section talking about an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, blah, blah, blah. He says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudges against the sons of your people, but you shall instead love your neighbor as yourself." And then he goes on to say, take an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You see, the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth principle, if I were to summarize it, I would say this. The goal of the principle was to help one another love with controlled justice. It's actually a form of loving. That on a societal level, giving an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, is to love your neighbor as yourself. It's to be fair. It's to be just. It's to make sure that you have controlled justice, not uncontrolled vengeance. It was really designed to short-circuit uncontrolled vengeance with controlled justice as an act of love. Because you see, the problem we face in societies or on a personal level in our relationships is this. We usually have emotion-driven retaliation whenever we are wronged. When we feel someone's wronged us, we want to what? What's the word? We want to get even. Nobody goes into it usually saying, you know something, I want to make sure I give you double what you gave me. No, no, our spirit is usually, you know something, I just want justice. You harm me, I want to harm you. You're nasty with me, I want to be nasty with you. So our goal is usually, actually, is to get even. But the problem is, emotion-driven retaliation usually does this. It overreacts in pain. Because I'm just trying to get even, but if I'm the judge, jury, and everything else, you know, I'm hurting from what you just did to me. So when I think I'm getting even, I actually overreact in the midst of my pain. I tend to therefore be unfair, not fair, and that leads to endless feuds. You know, this has been true all down through history, from the earliest times. I grew up in West Virginia. We've got a famous one of these. It's called the Hatfields and McCoys. Most of you are too young to know this story. You need to read this thing. Hannah, add this into your curriculum, please, on church history. Yeah, the Hatfields and McCoys. You know, because, you know, one of them wronged the other one, so the other one thought, you know something, we want some justice. So they go over across the Tug River to get some justice, and in reality, they inflict more pain than was caused. And the other group says, hey, what are you doing to us like this? That's not fair. So they strike back, and they give a little more, and then they strike back, and they give a little more, and you got an endless feud. Men and women, it happened with the Hatfields and McCoys. By the way, any Hatfields here today? I gave this in Fullerton. You know, we got a big room and a big bunch of people. And I took a risk. I said, any Hatfields today? And one guy popped up. I said, stand up. Any McCoys in the room? Another guy on the other side stood up. I said, are either of you packing weapons? Because if not, you know, if you are, I want out of here. You know what I mean? I had them in the same room, even on that Sunday, descendants of Hatfields and McCoys. And they were probably still ticked at each other. You know, in today's society, you have brutal tribal feuds, often driven by emotion-driven retaliation, uncontrolled vengeance, trying to get even, and going too far. Now, this is not a passage on how to have a good marriage, but you know something? This is at the heart of how to have a good marriage, if I can just take you down a side trip for just a minute. Because when I do marital counseling, or when I even look at my own life and my relationship with Becky, more often than not, when we've had our coldest days, and I'm not talking about the weather in Southern California, when we've had our coldest days in our marriage, it's been times when she just did something that bugged me, and it just irritated me, and I didn't deal with it. So I just, if she's going to treat me that way, I'm going to treat her this way. So I just kind of return a little bit of the same stuff in her direction. And she's thinking, well, where's that coming from? I didn't do anything to deserve that. So she's quietly giving me a little heavier dose. And then I'm giving her a little heavier dose. And she's getting a little colder and dropping the temperature. And I'm getting even colder and dropping the temperature. And I'm saying, you have no right to do that. Why aren't you loving me? And we're both, without saying a single word, having a very quiet internal feud of the heart. But back on track. What does Jesus mean when he says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, turn the other cheek. Well, the first thing you need to realize is this, is that Jesus is not negating or eliminating the need for just punishment in society. He is not saying that the principle of the law, eye for an eye and tooth for tooth, is wrong. How do I know that? Well, look at the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Right before this, what did he say? In fact, we looked at it yesterday. He said, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. I say to you, don't lust. You've heard it said, thou shalt not murder. I say to you, don't get angry. You've heard it said, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I say to you, turn the other cheek. See, Jesus isn't discounting the validity of the law against murder or adultery or the concept of eye for an eye and tooth for tooth as a bedrock principle of society. Justice is something that God loves. I did a whole sermon on justice back in August at our church. We were exploring the longings of the human heart and how they're birthed out of the fact we're made in the image of God. And we talked about the issue of justice in the world. We talked about the sex trade, for example, of 10, 12, 14-year-old girls and boys being sold into sexual slavery. And that's wrong. And that we as believers need to be active in trying to confront injustice. So on the one hand, this is not saying that we shouldn't confront injustice. This is not saying that society doesn't need to have loving justice, which is what it is. But it needs loving justice, not uncontrolled vengeance. That's a good thing, not a bad thing. So I don't think Jesus is discounting any of that. But what he does is he says, okay, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That's a good thing. That's a good thing to practice at times. But I say to you, I want you to step it up a notch. Turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile. In verse 39, when he talks about turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, what is he saying? Okay, listen to it. Let's go on a little further. He says, but I say to you, verse 39, do not resist the evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, then, okay, give him your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile with him, you know, just say, you know something, while we're at it, I've already got your pack, let's just go too, and maybe we can talk along the way. So what is Jesus saying? Here's what he's saying. He's saying the law says get justice, but don't overreact in anger. But Jesus says, here's a new idea. Look to give grace. Don't just give justice, give grace. And do overreact with grace. I want you overreacting with grace. I want you to surprise them, your enemies, by giving undeserved acts of love. Because that's going to surprise them. That's going to get their attention. See, I think that's what he's saying. And in reality, in some cases, I think God is saying, look, be full of justice. I think especially, you know, if you're trying to say, okay, now how to decide when to use one, when to use the other. You know, men and women, that is more complex than I can deal with today. In fact, it's more than complex than I could deal with if I had all week. It's probably an individual situation type thing. As you, by the Spirit of God, are prompted to live in obedience to Scripture, either in the pursuit of justice or in the giving of grace. But I can give you a general principle, and it's this. The general principle, as I think, is that when you're standing for the weak, when you're standing for the abused, when you're standing for the helpless, pursue justice. When you're just standing for yourself, for your comfort, for your convenience, for your wanting to be right, if you're wanting to have your way, be willing to give grace. Shock them with grace. Now, is this idea of Jesus, if that's what he's asking us to do, does this work in real life? And is it reasonable? You know, why would he ask us to do this kind of a thing? What I want to do is look at the text, because as is often the case, Scripture is best at answering tough questions, if you just read further. Look at verse 43. He says, but you have heard it said, and this is his summary idea, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Verse 45, here's the reason. So that, underline it. Here's the reason. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he does this. He causes his sun to rise on the evil guy and the good guy. He sends rain on the righteous man and the unrighteous man. And if you love those who love you, that is, if you only love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even, good grief, the tax collectors do that. The pagans do that. And if you greet only your brothers, then what more are you doing than anyone else and than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The idea is imitate God. The idea is let your DNA begin to remake you. The idea is you are now a child of your heavenly Father, and he has this in his DNA. And the new birth implants the DNA of God in your soul. Let it begin to develop. Let it begin to surprise people when they expect you to demand justice and get even. You just surprise them with grace. So I think that's the idea. And again, Jesus is not eliminating social justice as part of our thinking and our legal system. He's not eliminating self-defense or standing for the weak. He's not eliminating the fact that when you're mistreated, you're going to feel angry. Those angry feelings, be angry but sin not. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. Sure, you're going to feel ticked off when you're abused or mistreated, or you get the raw end of the deal, or your boss is unfair or whatever. You're going to feel that. But he wants you to be different. You know, one of the biggest challenges, I think, in life is parenting. I remember it was real easy to teach, turn the other cheek, and then I had children. And then I was about ready to send my son. Somehow it didn't come up with my daughters. It should have. But when I began to send my only begotten son, I only have one, off to school, and he was kind of a little guy. He wasn't a real big guy. Wasn't a real big, you know, studly athlete or anything, but, you know, okay, he was a little guy. And then you find out that some big kid is picking on him. And I'm thinking, you know, do I really want to go to this passage or not? And, you know, when I thought about that, and this is probably an oversimplification, but maybe it'll help you. Here's what I ended up concluding. I kind of end up concluding that based on this passage, here's what I would say. Are you ready? How many of you have little kids? How many of you used to be a little kid? Okay, good. I just want to make sure it relates, okay? Here's what I would say. When the bully confronts you and the bully's trying to just sucker you into a fight and the bully's picking on you, Jesus says, you stand strong, you look strong. He does something to provoke you. A little slap on the cheek. Oops, sorry about that, tech guys. Slap on the cheek. You don't run, you just stand. But you also don't strike back. And then if you have to, you walk away. You don't get suckered into the fight. It takes more strength to walk away from the fight than to engage in it. Very next day, you're walking across the playground, and you see the same bully picking on another little kid. You know what you do? You step between the bully and the little kid. And if the bully picks on the little kid, you take him out. Yeah, you take him out. But see, in the one case, you're surrendering your right to get even. And you're giving the guy grace. Because on a personal level, I'm okay surrendering my right to get even, and I give grace. On the other case, you're standing against injustice. You're standing for the weak. You're fighting for the poor. And in that case, the best form of love you give the bully is to take him out. In the case of the sex trade, the best form of love that you give to the sex trader is to take him out. He doesn't need grace. Society doesn't need grace. Society needs justice if it's going to function. So think of it that way. On two separate days, one day for my sake, I let it go. I give grace. Next day, take him out. Not for my sake, but for the sake of the weak. Anyway, that's where I landed on the Sermon on Justice. So what is Jesus saying? Okay, let me try to put it in one simple statement. Here it is. I think what he's saying is this. Be like your father. Sure, follow the law. Eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. Not a bad idea when it comes to society. Not a bad idea when it comes for standing for the weak. Not a bad idea to confront injustice and make sure that it doesn't become vengeance. Make sure you don't give exaggerated retaliation. But on a personal level, he's saying this. Here it is. Loving the unlovely is the purest imitation of your heavenly Father. And the truest indication that you are his child. He says, be like your heavenly Father. You've got his DNA implanted in you through the Spirit of God. He says, imitate Jesus Christ. And you are never more like Jesus than when you give up your right to get even and exercise the gift of grace. You are never more like Jesus than when you give up your right to get even and instead surprise someone with grace. So, how do we put this thing into daily practice? Okay, let me give you just a few closing tips. Three come to my mind as we think about this imitation of God, as we think about being called to go the extra mile with people, to give grace. I think the first thing is this. Jesus is saying the eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth thing is a righteous principle. But don't settle for being right. Strive to be righteous. Don't settle for just getting it right. Strive to actually be righteous, to imitate the character of God. And like I just said, you are never more like your Father than when you give up your right to get even and choose to instead give grace. It's interesting to me that a cross-reference I would go to on this one that gets right into the kind of the guts of life. It's a favorite passage of mine. In fact, I taught on it a couple weeks ago. Is actually 1 Peter chapter 2. So if you want to flip over there or just keep it in mind. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll show you how at the central core of life this concept is. 1 Peter 2. If you jump to the middle of the chapter, you land on verse 21. 1 Peter 21 says... 1 Peter 2:21 says, "For you have been called for this very purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Christ, who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins." He bore our sins, your sin, my sin, in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds, we are healed. See, what is that in reference to? Verse 21 is followed. This is advanced Bible study methods. It follows verse 20. Okay. Look at what he was referring to. For you've been called for this very purpose since Christ suffered for you unjustly. Well, back it up a notch. Look at verse 19 and 20. It says, "For this finds favor with God, if for the sake of your conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin... You know, you mess up and you're harshly treated for it, you endure it with patience. No big deal. But if when you do what is right and you suffer for it and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this very purpose, since Christ did this for you." Now, if you take this passage and you expand it forward and backward, here's what you find. What you find is the passage begins in verse 9 and following by talking about your identity in Christ. It talks about the fact that you once were not a child of God, now you are. You once were not a people, now you're the people of God. You once were not called, but now you're the chosen people of God, a royal priesthood. Man, you are a divinely appointed child of God. And that you exist to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You're a new person in Christ. Now, in light of who you are in Christ, we want you to bring that into your relationships. And then, what's he do? He begins in verse 13. He says, "Submit yourself, even for the Lord's sake, to human institutions, the king and the governor and all those pagan rulers that are going to mistreat you. Surprise them with grace." Surprise the government with grace. And then he moves on to the workplace in verse 18. Servants, let's go to work. Be submissive to your masters in all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle. What about those who are unreasonable? You get a little unreasonable treatment from your church. You get a little unreasonable treatment from your wife or husband. You get a little unreasonable treatment from your boss. You're tempted to, why in the world are they treating me like this? I don't deserve this. See, as soon as the thought pops in your mind, I don't deserve this. That's the longing for justice. It's a God-implanted longing. When you have it, you've heard it said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. They mistreat you, you mistreat them. Now, here's an idea. Surprise them with grace when your boss mistreats you. See, some of you work for the seminary. You're looking at your bosses up here. Are they ever unfair? Do you ever have an unfair assignment? The weekend before the Super Bowl? Sure, yeah, that exegetical paper. I mean, are these profs not living in the real world? Don't they understand this is the big weekend? This is a party weekend. What are you doing laying this assignment on me at this time? You know, you go home and you're upset. You know, and by the way, it gets more personal, as it always does. In the very middle of the chapter, he says, you know, do this because you got an example to follow. Jesus suffered unjustly. And he surprised people by taking it. He didn't have to. He gave grace. Then he moves on chapter 3 and he thinks, oops, I forgot something. Not really, because God doesn't forget, but it's fun to preach that way. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, and in the same way, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, especially the real sweet ones. Okay, that's okay, missed that. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word. Yeah, you know, they're not really doing all the stuff that prof teaches in Christian home. See? And then it talks about being willing to suffer unjustly, to give grace to your husband instead of giving him what he deserves. And by the way, he deserves it. I'm not arguing with that. Sometimes I deserve it. Becky gives me grace. I remember one time in particular, and see, these are just little things that happen every day. You know, I had a bad attitude. Let me just say that. I'm not giving you the details. You don't deserve that. But I had a bad attitude, and I came home from work, and I had been kind of nasty with Becky on the phone. And even driving home from work, I kind of started reflecting, and I thought, you know, this may be a little tough when I get home. But I was still a little too prideful to really ask for forgiveness, so I just came in, and I went to my study, and I will study the Word. That's what I'll do. See what she says about that, you know? See if she can confront a man of God. So I slip into my study and I just start, I got to work on the sermon, you know? So I'm doing some sermon prep and I see Becky coming down the hall and I get ready for my defense. She walks in, she sets down a glass of iced tea. And she kisses me on the cheek. And I'm getting angry. And she walks out. She brings me iced tea, says, good to see you home. And she's gone. Don't get even. Give grace. When you shock people by not giving them what they deserve, but you just give them grace. You imitate at your best, you imitate God. He does that all the time. Now he looks down from heaven, he sees jerks everywhere. Some of them even at Dallas Seminary. Not here, but the ones that come to chapel on Wednesday and Friday. Because I recognize it's a different crowd, right? Yeah, you're a much better looking crowd than the Wednesday crowd. Now you'll know I'll tell them the same thing tomorrow. Yeah. But see, he talks to the wife. And then, by the way, he does get around to us guys too in verse 7. You husbands, in the same way. What's he referring back to? He's referring back to this principle of being willing to suffer unjustly, give up your right to get even, and instead exercise the privilege of grace. He says, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, even though God knows they're not easy to understand. That's in the Greek. As with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers may not be hindered. In other words, even when a woman is hard to understand, hard to live with, give her grace. In fact, in verse 8, he summarizes, this is chapter 3, 3, 7, 3, 8. To sum it up, all of you, everybody included, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil, tooth for a tooth, or insult for insult, eye for an eye, but giving a blessing instead. You see, grace doesn't just not get even. Grace gives you the opposite of what you deserve. That's the definition I was taught here years ago. Grace is giving the opposite of what you deserve. You deserve hell, you get heaven. Don't return evil for evil, but give them a blessing. Serve them iced tea when they deserve a cold heart. Instead, put the ice in the tea and serve it up that way. Just thought of that. That's good. I need to add that. Yeah. Iced tea illustration. Yeah. Sometimes you get your best stuff right in the middle. Anyway. See, here's why this is so important. It's because living to settle the score, living to always settle the score, leaves things forever unsettled. You just never get there. It's true between the Hatfields and McCoys. It's true between you and your spouse. It's true between you and the church board. Living to feel like, yeah, I'm getting treated fairly. Everything is just. Living to settle the score will always leave everything unsettled. You never get there. What do you do instead? You do what Jesus did. He kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. So you have the peace of knowing that God the Father, who is infinitely smarter than you, will settle any scores that need to be settled. It's not your job. Your job is to shock people, surprise them with random acts of grace, and see if it doesn't open doors for healing marriages, for healing conflict, for the gospel. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the incredible, incredible wisdom of your word. It is so much smarter than we are. Thank you, Father, for the modeling of Jesus. Thank you, Father, for the Spirit that lives in us, that prompts us, empowers us, to be able to actually do this. It's an incredible gift from God. And we thank you for it. The next time, Father, that we are tempted to settle the score, to get even, prompt us to give grace. In Christ's name, amen.